You know, I was thinking about the fact, as these guys were sharing, I was thinking about how sometimes the most intense valley, and that can be pain, disease, that can be addiction, there's a lot of different forms that can take. Sometimes the most intense valley can be an unexpected road to blessing. There's a friend of mine whose son has, for the last several months, had just an excruciating mental health crisis, and just out of nowhere, he very, very quickly spiraled down into a world of panic attacks and anxiety and medication and therapy, and, you know, it affected academically and athletically, and his parents were walking with him and just doing everything that they could to help him, but they really wondered, are we ever going to get our son back? You know, are we ever going to see this confident child that we once knew? And in this case, the good news is that he hit bottom, and very slowly and incrementally he began kind of coming back. And these episodes have become less frequent, they've become less intense. And today he's back in school, he's back in extracurricular activities, and you know, praise God, he's making up the ground that he lost. And it's all a huge answer to prayer, and it's a huge relief. But the other day, my friend mentioned something that's in addition to all that, you know, which is good news. He had an opportunity in a couple different instances to speak into the lives of somebody else that was going through anxiety, and he would never have been able to do that if he hadn't gone through it himself. And it's a miracle to me, not only that God healed him, but that God is redeeming the pain that he went through. And you guys, you know, probably have experienced that too in other ways. We when we go through things we would never wish that we could. We would never wish on ourselves or anybody else. But God has a way of recycling that in ways we could never have predicted. So I see that reflected a little bit here in this text. We're closing out the story of Judah. It's the end of the monarchy. It's a terrible story. I mean, let's just be honest. It's devastating. Couldn't have been worse. And God's people deserved it. They deserved every bit of it. But in the darkest moment, what we're going to find is that there's a reason for hope. And not only for them, but also for us. So I tried to trim my sermon for these guys. We may go a little bit over, but we'll move along the best we can. So first I want to look at the means of judgment. Let's read first 18 through 20 of chapter 24. It says Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. It says Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. So he's the last king of Judah. We found out last week that he and Jehoiakim were really primarily to blame for all the terrible stuff at the end of the story of Judah. The other two kings were, you know, reigned for a total of 6 months between them. Now, Zedekiah was different from Jehoiakim. He wasn't as actively evil, but he was evil in his spinelessness and in his passivity. You know, evil can take different forms, and he's an example of this principle that sometimes God gives leaders to a nation because they deserve them. And, it makes me think about on election day, one of the prayers that I always pray is, I ask God to give us the leaders that we need, not the leaders that we deserve. And Zedekiah was a leader that Judah deserved because he was a reflection of them. It wasn't just that he was leading them. He was actually reflecting them. He mirrored their idolatry, their rebellion against everything that God wanted them to do. He mirrored their arrogance, their stupidity in revolting against a nation that had already invaded. They'd already deported two sets of people before. And Zedekiah is just he's a case study in the kind of leader you don't want. All right, second thing I want to look at here is the tragedy of loss. Now, this is kind of the body of the text from the end of verse 20 through verse 21 of chapter 25. So hang in there. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. And so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain took away as gold. What was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the sea, the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, 27 feet, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, 4.5 feet. A lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the threshold, and from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. The captain took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the hand of Hamath, and so Judah was taken into exile out of its land. So we've looked, as we've gone through here, at Chronicles and Kings, kind of side by side here and there, and Chronicles tends generally to be more detailed in the way they record events, the writer. But in this case, Kings takes a lot more time describing what happened. Zedekiah rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar responded. He, systematically destroyed the towns around Jerusalem. Then he laid siege to Jerusalem for 18 months. It fell. You know, the text tells the story. It's just unbelievably sad. And so the city falls. A few weeks later, they come back to clean up, and they basically just burn the entire city to the ground. Take everybody but the poorest to Babylon. But I want you to notice that the writer takes 6 verses to explain what they took out of the temple. All this detail. It's almost like an inventory list. And you wonder, why in the world, you know, at such a terrible time, why would you want to be doing this? It's, he mentions the height of the bronze pillars that Solomon made. These pillars were so special to Israel that they named them Jachin and Boaz. This is not an accident. It's not utilitarian. You know, he doesn't have his boss breathing down his neck telling him, hey, make sure you make a list of all this stuff that we no longer have. No, the writer, I'm betting that he's weeping as he's watching all of this stuff happen, and their whole world is just falling apart and getting hauled away. You know, this is the place where Solomon said, the Lord has chosen to place his name. This is the place where God listened to his people, and it was just gone. This doesn't compare, but it makes me think of New Orleans after Katrina. We took a mission team there, a disaster response team, 2 years later. And I was shocked driving into the city in 2007. This is 2 years after Katrina. There were still, at that time, massive piles of debris. You could walk in the houses. You could see the where the mud came up, 3 feet of mud in one house. I remember that we were gutting. And you know, 2 years later, you still had houses that had not been gutted. And, it wasn't my city, but I'm walking around and I could feel the ache watching this glorious place that had been so destroyed. And I can't fathom what it would have been like if I had actually grown up there. So, you know, I think Jerusalem, the writer is, he's thinking about that, and we're meant to feel this sadness. Ralph Davis put it really well, though. He said, sadness is sometimes the first step to repentance. A desolation may stir a prodigal's heart. And again, we may find parallels, you know, in the ministry of Teen Challenge. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 said, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. I mean, there's no question the people deserve this judgment, but this was just, it was a colossal loss in every way. All right, next thing I want to look at is the stupidity of rebellion. Last week we looked at one example of stupidity. Now, by the way, kids, I know you're not supposed to say stupid. I don't want to get in trouble here with you. But sometimes the Bible refers to people's actions as stupid, and it calls their actions stupid. It's not calling them stupid. Okay? Does that make sense? I want to make sure I'm on the same page with your parents. Let's read verses 22 to 26 here. It says, over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite. Man, that's a mouthful. And Jaazaniah, the son of the Maacathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land, serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death, along with the Jews and Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And then all the people, small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Now, so last week we looked at Jehoiakim's rebellion against Babylon. That was stupid, made no sense. This week we looked at Zedekiah's rebellion against Babylon. That made even less sense. And here we have the third one, three strikes and you're out. Babylon appoints Gedaliah governor of what's left of Judah, which is virtually nothing. The whole place has been burned down. All you have is a bunch of poor people trying to scratch out an existence. But Babylon understood, you know, you got to have law and order in any kind of a place. So Gedaliah is appointed. He's a good leader. His grandfather and his father both worked for King Josiah. He's a godly man. And so, you know, you finally have stability after all this chaos. But not for long. So you have this man named Ishmael. He was somewhere in the line of David. He was in the royal bloodline. He may have designs on the kingship of what? I don't know. There's no throne. There's no palace. There's nothing left to be king over. So what do you want? But he conspired, and he massacred every Jew and Babylonian in this administrative center in Mizpah. And then everybody involved in this coup, which is pretty much everyone left, is terrified that Babylon's going to retaliate, and so they all take off to Egypt. So the obvious question is, why in the world would you do this? You know, what's the reason? It appears that Ishmael had some kind of a vendetta, you know, against anybody he saw as collaborators, but it's just foolish at every level. It's foolish and evil. And Barbara Touchman put it well when she said, folly is a child of power. And she said, the power to command frequently causes failure to think. And I'm guessing you can probably think of situations where that happened. I want to give you a historical one. Adolf Hitler, you may know, his health declined towards the end of World War II. And one time he got the flu. This was around 1942. His doctor, Theodor Morell, gave him some injections. And after the injections, a while after, he started to have some symptoms. His left eye would tear up. He'd get numbness in his leg, numbness in his hand. And so in 1944, I don't know why it took him 2 years to find this out, but 1944, an ENT examined him and found out that for 2 years, his doctor had been giving him pills containing strychnine and belladonna. It's poison. And the doctor gave the pills to his servants. His servants gave them to Hitler whenever he wanted them. And so the specialist tells Hitler's surgeon, who tells Hitler that he's been poisoned for the last 2 years. And Hitler fires his surgeon, which makes all the sense in the world, right? But, you know, bad news for Hitler was good news for the world because he was, you know, being poisoned. Probably his death was being hastened. But, you know, the most surprising thing about this whole thing is that Hitler didn't have the sense to accept his own surgeon's word for it, that this, somebody was trying to kill him. But you see this over and over and over, that power and foolishness, power and stupidity seem to go together. And that's what's happening here in Judah. All right, the last part of this, and the most important part, is the hope of restoration. Verses 27 to 30. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, so this is much later, we're fast-forwarding, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Now the last part of this, there has been some debate by scholars, but there's pretty solid evidence for the perspective I'm going to give you from this text. So the writer fast forwards 26 years, Nebuchadnezzar is dead. This next king is coming to the throne, Evil-Merodach, his son, and it's his coronation year. And so big things always happen, and one of the things that happens is he frees Jehoiachin from prison. He was the previous king of Judah. So it seems that the writer is trying to contrast this with everything else that has happened in the last chapter and a half. He lifts up his head. That's an expression of restoration. He spoke kindly to him. You know, at least he has favor. There might have been some covenant language. There's a lot of things that could have happened. He's given a new position. He's given new clothing. He's given new privileges. He's made head over all the other vassal kings. Now, that might not sound all that great. You're going to be head prisoner. How's that? But it was significant. But the most significant thing is that Jehoiachin twice in verse 27 is called the king of Judah. Now, it's kind of strange, don't you think? Judah doesn't exist anymore. Why would it matter? Well, there's one scholar that made a case that the last two sections of Kings, the previous one where he had the coup and this one, are meant to present almost like two different roads for two different groups of people from Judah. The first group, you know, all of the conspirators, went on the self-imposed exile to Egypt. Now, what do we know about Egypt? Well, it's the place where the people came from slavery in the first place. So these people are going back into slavery in punishment for their sin and their arrogance and trying to take the kingdom into their own hands. This other group that is exiled to Babylon, symbolized by Jehoiachin, had an opportunity to repent of their rebellion, not so much against Babylon, but against God, and start over. And there's more to this than just what's in the text. Ralph Davis says it wasn't just about the hope of freedom for the people. It was about hope for the family line of David. You know, think about this, that the writer of Kings would actually refer to Jehoiachin as the king of Judah when you haven't had this nation in existence for 25 years. But when we go back to 2 Samuel 7, this is where God makes the promise to David. And he talks about the kings of David messing up, committing iniquity. It says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And that promise was not limited by the merely human kings who failed, because they all failed, including David. There was a reason for hope. Now, there's a much greater reason for hope than just what this text gives us. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of Matthew's gospel has this genealogy. I'm not going to read all the names in it, because genealogies, as you know, are fun. We've already had a lot of fun with names this morning. But I just want to kind of point you to this. In verse 11 of Matthew chapter 1, it actually picks up where 2 Kings 25 leaves off. And it says, and Josiah... It says the father of Jeconiah is Jehoiachin. He's technically his grandfather. But Josiah, the father of Jehoiachin and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon and after the deportation to Babylon. And then he goes on to list a bunch of other names. So Matthew goes on to trace David's family from that point right up to the birth of Jesus, right up to Joseph, the father of Jesus. And what that tells us is that in spite of the exile, in spite of the fact that the nation basically crashed and burned, you still, the line of David has not been broken. So what that tells us, in the darkest time of Israel's history, they had lost the land, they had lost the kingship. You know, you think all the promises they've broken, and they've totally lost any kind of hope. No, in all that, God is still carrying out his plan. And how is he doing that? The greatest son of David is on the way. And here's, I think, the most important part. Jehoiachin's not the hero in this story, right? Because, you know, the text told us in 2 Kings he committed evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiachin's not the hero. He was just a link in the chain. But he was a necessary link in the chain. And see, in the same way, your story, your salvation, the fact that you've been rescued from your sin, it wasn't you. It wasn't you that pulled yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, what these guys have shared about their testimonies, their story is our story. You didn't go looking for God. You didn't go and make this deal with him. He came to you when you were absolutely hopeless. And that's what this text tells us. God's changing your heart, his rescuing you. It's a work of his grace through faith, which is itself a gift in Jesus Christ. And so it's not just these men. All of us are a testimony of that grace from God. And if your trust is in him, then that's your story too. And so the beautiful thing about this text in 2 Kings that ends with so much craziness and dysfunction and brokenness is that's not the end of the story. And it doesn't have to be the end of the story for you either. Because Jesus is, just like he was ultimately the hope for all of those people, he's ultimately the hope for us too. All right? Let's pray together. God in heaven, I thank you that you made a way. You made a way at the darkest point in Israel's history. You gave hope to people who thought that there was no hope. But I thank you that your promises don't fail because your people fail. Lord, your promises, they don't rest on us. They rest on you and your character and your mercy and your grace. And I thank you for the gospel that you sent your son. That's why we can be standing here redeemed. We can be standing here forgiven because you kept your promise in spite of the screwed up people that ended up being called your people all along the way. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us with that. Remind us of that. Strengthen us through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Lord, give us the energy and the grace and the joy to live the Christian life, knowing that you are the one who rescued us. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.